as people come in, just the preliminary questions. People have had, yes, I'm back. I made it safely on Friday, taking probably one of the smallest planes I've been in from Burlington, Iowa to Chicago. There were four passengers and two pilots, but it was really thrilling because there's nothing between you and the cockpit. So travel back went well. Kristen and the kids and her mom drove yesterday from Iowa to Indiana. They're in Indiana now, and they'll be driving to Niagara tonight and back tomorrow. Yes, I am surviving. I've got someone made a meal for me, which, as someone else said, they must really think you're helpless. But and I've got an invitation as well for a meal today, so I appreciate that. Let's start with prayer. Oh, Betty?
I have one comment about the sermon.
Yeah.
I want to say thank you for taking us on that road.
You're welcome.
That was such an emotional, personal sermon that I felt I was standing there watching Jesus come. Oh. That's how it affected me. I don't know how anybody else felt about it, but I felt I was in Jerusalem at that moment. And I thank you.
You're welcome. We'll talk about that in a minute as well. So let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son's entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, for his entrance to be enthroned as our King on the cross. Grant that he may be King of our lives now, that we may follow him on the way that leads to everlasting life. Open to us a deeper understanding of your word and of the gifts that you give us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.
This is probably really off the wall. Out of wanting to watch something positive last night on television, I watched that old Ten Commandments.
Oh, yes, I heard that the Ten Commandments were on.
Yep. The Child Testimony.
Yes.
How accurate is that? I mean, there were some things, and I'm thinking,
the accuracy of movies about the Bible. Every movie is inaccurate in the sense that they have to change things or conflate things. It's true, any book that's turned into a movie, they're never identical. You know, they change characters, they leave characters out for the sake of doing a movie. So I haven't watched the Ten Commandments in a long time, but you could read through Exodus and see what fits and what doesn't. I mean, the whole thing with Moses and the brothers at Ramses, and whether they're, you know, we don't know exactly who was Pharaoh when Moses was part of the court, so we're not sure exactly who was. But, you know, I'd say in general, the older you get, probably the more accurate things are. It's not always the case, but it's a pretty good rule of thumb. I go back and forth, because on the one hand, those movies like that bring things to life in a different way. On the other hand, they also plant, you know, images and ideas that may not necessarily fit with the scriptures, which is why you're asking the question.
Well, one thing that they did...
Moses did look like Charlton Heston.
One thing that they showed that I don't remember ever reading it in the Bible, but I couldn't miss it. The sister of Pharaoh that pulled him out of the Nile,
yeah,
ultimately got... Her brother got really wicked mad at him when Moses was showing the Hebrew. And she spent the Passover with them and went to the Red Sea with them, according to...
We don't know. We don't know anything. We don't know anything about who his adopted Egyptian mother was. Cheryl?
So, you even indulged a little bit in your sermon today.
Wow.
We don't know if there were little boys that
right.
were screaming through, but you did that to help us to get a better image of
right.
what's going on.
Yes.
It became more real, like we were there.
Yes.
So you have to remember two things with movies or books or anything else. One, it's entertainment, but it's to give a certain direction.
Right.
And it also hopefully encourages us get back into the scripture.
And that's what I was going to say. If we, here's the challenge for you, Joey. If we spend as much time in the scriptures as we spend watching the movie or reading the book, then we'll be doing well. That'd be my encouragement on that. I do have a couple other questions to grab here. Linda?
I'm sorry, I'm trying to make this as quick as possible, because I always bring school to here.
Yeah.
So the other day, I was talking about, we were talking about Passover, and I got up on the desk and I was the, you know, the pounding of the horses and different things. I told them the whole story about Moses leading the people out of his, you know, out of slavery. And so one of my students, everyone was, it's great to see I had their attention for 5 minutes, which just doesn't happen. But then one of my students, and I've never had any student in 30 years ask me this or tell me this. Mrs. Gordy, did you know that the Bible was really based on mythology? They took all their stories from mythology. So I kind of came off the desk.
Yeah.
And I said, well, I said, no, God was first. I said, he created it all. But then I said, where did that come from? Even going back and I told them Noah's Ark and I told them, but he is persistent that it is, the Bible has taken the stories from mythology.
Right.
So, what do I say?
That's a good question. So the comment was that a student in her class said that the Bible has been taken from mythology. There are a couple of things. This is more apologetics and more than you can do in a class. First of all, there are clearly things the Bible has not taken from mythology. There's no question based on history that a lot of things the Bible records actually happen. That's not myth. The second is, there are some myths that bear some similarity to the scriptures, but not a lot, and usually there's more dissimilarity than similarity. But let's take, for example, the fact that there are a lot of cultures that have flood stories, flood narratives. Why is that? We could assume, as your student does, that the Bible copied from one of the others. Or you could assume there was an actual flood that happened, and that out of that there developed a number of different stories and explanations of it, and that there may actually be one of those that is true. C.S. Lewis liked to talk about what he called the true myth. So the word myth, you probably have to be a little careful with, but what he meant is, it sounds like a myth in some ways, it looks like some of the other myths, but this is the one that actually is true. This is the one that actually happened on which all the other myths are based. But I don't know that you can actually, I don't know that you can give a scientific absolute proof of that. Nor can they give an absolute scientific proof that the Bible is derived from myths. Right? All of these things are believed in some sense by faith. All right, I've got a couple other questions and then the study here. You want to answer it?
To tie it together.
Okay.
On Freevee right now, which is a free movie area, they have a movie called What is Genesis? And it's a grouping of scientists that have got together and have proven the flood through science. It's quite interesting. But still read the Bible about that.
So a couple things that I wanted to grab. Service today. I think this is the first year that we've done the longer Passion reading on Palm Sunday. So some of you may be wondering, wait, do I need to come on Good Friday? Absolutely. There's a long-standing tradition in the church of starting with the Palm Sunday reading, but then moving into the Passion account that sort of is a lead-in to all of Holy Week. So that's what I chose to do today. In the past, we've done a continuation of John chapter 12 following the triumphal entry with some conversations that go on. But today I thought we'd go into Matthew chapter 27 and hear that. But trying not to say everything that happens on Good Friday, so come back on Good Friday as well. The second question I had is, Pastor, we didn't have confession and absolution today. Why is that? And this isn't new. This isn't the first time that we've not had confession and absolution in the service, though it's probably more striking when I'm doing a Bible class talking about confession and absolution that it's missing. So a little bit of the history of how the service came together, and this ties in with what we've been doing. When individual confession was the primary means of confession, the church service often began simply with the opening intro, those opening psalm verses. So if you can you know, if you were to go back 500 years, you walk into church on Sunday morning, you're probably not going through confession and absolution. The first thing you're doing is that entrance psalm that brings the priest and the servers forward and then moves into the service of the readings. This has been, you know, over time, as individual confession and absolution was less prevalent, it became more common to have the general confession and absolution before the service. Even today, if you go to some of our sister churches in Germany, the South churches, it's not uncommon for them to have a separate service before the service for confession and absolution. Am I right about this, Karen?
Yes.
So if service is at 10, you might show up at 9:30 for the confession service. And that goes from 9:30 to 9:45. And then everyone who doesn't show up for that shows up at 10, and the service proper starts with the intro. So we are accustomed to confession and absolution being very closely tied with the service of the word and the service of the sacrament. But it's not a divine mandate. And there are times when we don't, when we have baptisms, the baptism sort of steps into the place of confession and absolution. We'll talk about that a little bit in a minute. Because what we're doing when we confess our sins is really just stepping back into our baptism again. At other times, because of the length of the service or other things that are part of it, that may not always be included. There also was a practice, and I think that I've seen this in a bulletin, but I don't remember when, from Pastor Mike, occasionally of doing a confession right after the sermon. Does that ring a bell to anyone? Yeah, you remember that? I don't remember which Sundays.
Certain services,
though. Yeah, I don't remember which Sundays he did that on. But that's also a practice and tradition that was used in various places and various times. It's a one confession and absolution at the beginning of the service is a wonderful practice, but it does not make us unworthy to receive the sacrament if we have not verbally confessed our sins. And we ought to be prepared coming to service in repentance and faith. That adds to it, that supports that, but it's not as if confession and absolution, again, is a checkbox that I've got to get through in order to be worthy of Holy Communion. Repentance and faith are. It does not require that it has to be done on Sunday before Communion. Tom?
Okay, so it's a great explanation. So why did you leave it out?
I left it out today because of the length of the service, with the Palm Sunday procession at the beginning and the longer Gospel reading. It's length of service, I will confess, length of service is not a primary criteria for me. That's not the primary criteria, but it is a factor. Right? If every service went 2 hours, there might be a few less of you here. Now, we're routinely, what, an hour and 10 minutes, maybe hour and 15, but that's one of the things I look at. What am I adding to the service that's out of the ordinary, and how do things adjust? There are congregations who will leave out maybe the first reading. And people say, well, why aren't we reading the scriptures more? Well, that's a good question. So that was the thing that I've chosen to do the last couple of years on Palm Sunday, as we start with that entrance Palm Sunday procession, and then we move into the service of the word proper. All right, Betty?
I just want to say that we do confess our sins in the service today. We said the Lord's Prayer.
Absolutely, that's true.
Yep. The Lord's Prayer is said.
Forgive us our trespasses.
Now, what time of the day, night?
Yep.
Unless
you skip that line, you did confess your sins, and not only the sins you know and feel, but all of them.
Right.
All right. I want to pick up today with the two things: Lutheran confessions. So this is following up the small catechism on confession and absolution, and then we'll look at the rite of individual confession and absolution as well. So this is what our Lutheran confessions say. This is on the back of the Lutheran approach page. Various things. Now, Lutheran confessions are not the Bible, but we do believe that they are a correct interpretation of the Bible. So chapter and verse, which we've looked at already in other places, is the primary thing. This is the way we understand what the scriptures say. So I'm going to start at the top. We'll make some comments as we go. It is taught among us that private absolution should be retained and not allowed to fall into disuse. However, in confession, it is not necessary to enumerate all trespasses and sins, for this is impossible. From the Augsburg Confession. So, first of all, making the point, this is a practice we keep, we use. And second, in contrast to the Roman Catholic practice, you don't have to confess all of your sins. What is the individual confession and absolution for? Here's your quiz from 2 weeks ago. What is the point of it?
To receive absolution for those things that especially are on your heart.
It's to receive the absolution, and especially to receive it for the things that you know and feel in your heart. So the Lutherans, and this gets to the Reformation time, the Lutheran approach was never to chuck things because they were Roman Catholic. That was never the Lutheran approach. Luther did not say, is that Roman Catholic? Let's get rid of it. This is why the Lutheran service looks, in many ways, like a Roman Catholic service. Candles and vestments and the historic liturgy and all of those things, because the criteria that was used was not, is this what they were doing in the Roman churches, but rather, is this does this proclaim Christ? Does it conflict with Scripture? And if it does, obviously it's got to go. And if it doesn't, it could be kept. And does it help proclaim and teach Christ? So same thing here with confession and absolution. The second one from the confessions. At the same time, the people are carefully instructed so that they may esteem absolution as a great and precious thing. It is not the voice or word of the man who speaks it, but it is the word of God who forgives sins, for it is spoken in God's stead and by God's command. You say, text please. Text is John 21. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. We also teach that God requires us to believe this absolution as much as if we heard God's voice from heaven, that we should joyfully comfort ourselves with absolution, and that we should know that through such faith we obtain forgiveness of sins. What do you note about that explanation from the Augsburg Confession? What is the demeanor toward this gift of absolution? Joy. That we should joyfully comfort ourselves with this absolution. Again, in my mind, and for me personally, where I have found this so beneficial is that I do not have to look inside of myself to say, am I forgiven? Am I really forgiven? I have a pastor to whom I can go who will pronounce to me in Christ's stead that my sins are forgiven. So I can hold on to that. There's a confidence there. From the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. For we also keep confession, especially because of the absolution, which is the word of God that the power of the keys proclaims to individuals by divine authority. It would therefore be wicked to remove private absolution from the church. And those who despise private absolution understand neither the forgiveness of sins nor the power of the keys. Notice here, absolution is simply what? It's a gift of forgiveness, and it is the word of God being applied in a particular way to the people who come.
What is the power of the keys?
The power of the keys is the absolution. So the keys, Christ said to Peter for the church, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. So these keys are the keys of the forgiveness of sins and the withholding of the forgiveness of sins. The withholding of the forgiveness of sins would be what we might know more commonly as excommunication. Declaring to someone that their sins are not forgiven. This is not an arbitrary power that the pastor has or that the church has. So it's not as if I have the power to say, your sins are not forgiven, and yours are forgiven. No, it's simply declaring what God says in his word. If someone is you know, unrepentant over their sin. And by unrepentant, I don't mean struggling with their sin. Struggling is a form of repentance. But rather someone who is stubbornly not sorry for their sins, happy to continue in their sin, then it is the duty of the congregation and the pastor to tell that person, your sins are not forgiven and you are in danger of hell. That's the binding key.
But even that is a gift of love.
Absolutely. The whole purpose of that
is to wake him up.
Is to wake him up. Yeah. Yeah. All right, next one from the Large Catechism, Holy Baptism. Here you see that baptism, both by its power and by its signification, comprehends also the third sacrament. So this is, he calls this a third sacrament. Formerly called penance, which is really nothing else than baptism. What is repentance but an earnest attack on the old man and an entering a new life? If you live in repentance, therefore, you are walking in baptism, which not only announces this new life, but also produces, begins, and promotes it. In baptism, we are given the grace, spirit, and power to suppress the old man so that the new man may come forth and grow strong. So here, what is the purpose of baptism and then the third sacrament, as he calls it, of going back to baptism through repentance and through confession? What is the point of it? What does it do for us?
To enter into a new life.
It does two things. It enters into a new life, and it does what to the old life? Puts it to death again. So in that sense, confession and absolution, you might say, is like both a general confession, but also individual, is like taking a dagger and sticking it in your sinful nature. That you can never do that often enough. Ray?
I'd like to mention that there's a therapeutic aspect to individual confession as well.
Yeah.
And I feel that, and I remember from my own personal experience in my younger days, especially when you do individual confession, you're focused. Mm. You know, you present everything that you're aware of that you've done wrong, and you get that direct forgiveness.
Right.
You get forgiveness either way, but right. this is in the forefront of your mind, and you've got a better chance, I think, of feeling that joy of forgiveness. And then when you're in a group setting, you might not be as focused, right?
Yeah, I mean, it is applied personally and individually. Now, I always say individual confession and absolution may make you feel better, and it also may not. It's not about the feelings, it's about the reality. So even if I still feel bad and I'm leaving, now I have something to use against my feelings, that word of God applied to my particular sin. Joanne?
Something that Pastor Mike had me do, I occasionally still do, because I had a habit of repenting when my sins were forgiven. But this one was really bad, and it would bother me.
Right.
And even when he forgave, you know, said it, he said, write it down, put it behind the body of Jesus, and go ahead and worry about it if you have to, but you have to take it away from the cross.
Yeah.
To worry about it.
Kind of a physical practice of being able to leave your sins with Christ.
Yeah. And who wants to go and take it back?
Right.
It really...
Hold on, stop the service, Pastor. I need to go grab back my sin that I wrote on that paper, right? Yeah, absolutely. It's a way of visualizing it.
To me, it's you could say you're sorry for somebody hurt your feelings. I'm sorry for that. But it's much more powerful to me, more sincere when you confess your sins to God. Something more.
Yeah. It's not an either or, right? If we've sinned against someone, we should confess to them and ask their forgiveness. But we should also recognize that all the sin that I've committed against my brother or my sister is also, and even more deeply, a sin against God. Yeah. And there is something powerful about that. So next one from the Large Catechism as well. So these are Luther's words. So if there is a heart that feels its sins and desires consolation, it has here a sure refuge when it hears in God's word that through a man God looses and absolves him from his sins. For the one who desires this consolation, I'll go back to something I've said before. This is not a matter of the law. So I'm not teaching this in order to require you to come to confession. I'm teaching this in order to hold in front of you yet another gift that your God has for you. Right? So the point of it is not, you know, you better do this or else. The point of it is, look, here's another gem that Christ has given to his church. And if you desire, as he said, if you feel your sins and desire this consolation, know that it's here. And you can make use of it. All right, we've got two more here, and then I want to look at the rite itself. So, large catechism again. The second to last one. Thus we teach what a wonderful, precious, and comforting thing confession is. And we urge that such a precious blessing should not be despised, especially when we consider our great need. However, if you despise it and proudly stay away from confession, then we must come to the conclusion that you are no Christian. Therefore, when I urge you to go to confession, I am simply urging you to be a Christian. Now, Luther was never one to mince words, was he? Right? Basically saying, this is a gift. And if someone, you know, what would you say of someone who hears, and I'm not saying you all have to come to confession this week or something like that, but what would you say of someone who's offered a gift and refuses it? Well, I mean, not just, they're ungrateful.
Stupid.
Stupid, maybe, right? I wouldn't turn down a gift, right? Unless, you know, unless, as happens in our world, there's sometimes gifts that come with strings attached, right? That's a different story. But what's it? It is hurtful, right?
There's something to someone, and they're just not acknowledging that, or it's hurtful.
Yeah. If it were my son's birthday and he didn't want the gift I gave him, we'd be going to the doctor that afternoon and getting him checked out, right? So this is what Luther's getting at, is this is a precious gift that is not to be taken lightly or taken for granted, but rather to be made use of in the church.
Sure. The gift is given for the joy of not the giver, but the person.
Absolutely, right.
And I'm always reminded of people that look at church as an obligation.
Yeah.
A party, you know, it's like, I get to go to church every Sunday.
And if that same person has
to go to church.
Yeah.
The same idea, the same with absolution, is that it's a gift that's given to us, for us.
Right, right.
Not a command.
Yeah. And it just, absolutely, it changes the thinking when we realize this is gift, not command. God loves to give gifts. If God has a gift for me, right, and this is true with baptism, with communion, with his word, if God has a gift for me, then I should probably pay attention to it, right? Because God, if God's the one giving me a gift, I mean, he knows better than anyone else what it is that I need.
Everything he gives is a gift.
Well,
even
that's true.
The Ten Commandments. I pretend that I can fulfill them all, but if you do, it's a gift to you.
Well, and the Ten Commandments are, not only if we fulfill them, the Ten Commandments are a gift because they put to death our sinful nature.
Yeah. Right? And
what Luther said in the Catechism of Comfort, what Ray said.
Yeah, right.
Personal.
Yep.
It's
absolutely
a personal benefit besides.
It is. So the last one here, and then we'll look briefly at the rite. Since absolution, or the power of the keys, which was instituted by Christ in the gospel, is a consolation and help against sin and a bad conscience, confession and absolution should by no means be allowed to fall into disuse in the church, especially for the sake of timid consciences and for the sake of untrained young people who need to be examined and instructed in Christian doctrine. Notice what he says here. It is a help against sin and is a help for a bad conscience. One of the things, I would say in general, the Reformation from the Lutheran perspective was a Reformation related to the cleansing of the conscience, wanting us to be able to have clean consciences. Not clean simply because I've done everything perfectly, but clean because my conscience has been cleansed by Christ. And this is one of the gifts used to give that clean conscience to us so that we can live in freedom as Christians. All right, any questions or comments that need to be brought up here before we move to the rite itself? We've got about a little less than 10 minutes. So what does this look like? How does it happen? This can happen in a hospital room, in the teller room, at a dining room table, anywhere at all. However, I like the practice of doing it, especially at church. And I will say this, when I say it should not be allowed to fall into disuse, there are ways that it has not fallen into disuse in our congregation. It is a gift that I've used with many members of our congregation at various times. Some people who've made a somewhat regular practice out of this, and others who, when they've had something that's been bothering them or weighing down their conscience, have simply said, "Pastor, I'd like to go to confession." Now, I don't put those dates on the calendar. You know, you're not going to see Tuesday at 2 o'clock, Joe Schmo coming for confession to pastor. So you won't know, but it is happening and being made use of. And this is something that, again, it doesn't have to be a formal thing, but there is something that I like about doing it in the sanctuary, doing it vested as pastor, and offering it to members of the congregation. So take out the second sheet, individual confession and absolution. And there's no one way to do this. I've got another form that I've used sometimes, but this is the simplest and most straightforward. So the way I like to do it is this. If someone's never been through it, I'll sit in the teller room, we'll walk through this, I'll explain it to them, and then we'll come into the sanctuary. The person confessing will be seated here. I'll move my chair right up here. I'll go in the back, I'll vest, I'll come out, I'll pray, and then I'll sit down. And I'll wait until that person is ready to make their confession. You'll notice if I'm sitting here, what part of my body is facing the person? What? My side.
Your ear.
My ear in particular. Right? My ear is facing the person, right? And they're kneeling here. They're facing our Lord. They're not confessing to me. They're confessing to God. But my ear, as pastor, is where their sins go to die with Christ. This is the way I think of it. Now, I know people will always say, "Well, pastor, I don't want you to know my sins. You know me, we've got a relationship, you're kind of a friend to me, whatever it might be. I don't want you to know my sins." By God's grace, and I think this is true, I can hear someone's confession and leave it behind. And not be thinking about it or attaching their sins to them. There are a couple of things that give me the ability to do this. One is, I'm also a sinner. And I know what it is to name my sins before another. The second is, I know who I am. I'm the Lord's man, and my job there is simply to pronounce the absolution. Again, my ear is a grave where sins go to die with Christ. The other question people bring up is, what if there is something really, 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 really bad, right? As if any of our sin is not really bad in God's sight. If there is a situation in the confession that's being shared with me that needs to be addressed in some other way, the assumption that I have is this person is here because they want to leave their sin behind. And so I will work with that person to figure out what steps need to be taken in their own life to make that happen. But that's sort of separate from the absolution is not dependent on that. But, you know, if there is a situation, if someone were to come and confess something that would mean they shouldn't be teaching children Sunday school, then I would make sure that we deal with that so that they don't need to be teaching Sunday school, and I would assume that they would know and understand that this is the consequence of their sin. It's not going to be announced to the congregation. There wouldn't be a reason to make a statement about it. So my ear is a grave where sins go to die with Christ. You'll notice on this, there are some suggestions for how to prepare. What do you do sitting here sweating, nervous, while pastor is getting his vestments on? You may prepare yourself by meditating on the Ten Commandments, using the preparation for confession. You may also pray, and here are some penitential psalms, Psalm 6, 7, 13, 15, 51, 121, or 130. There's some other directions. If you are not burdened with particular sins, do not trouble yourself or search for or invent other sins, thereby turning confession into a torture. So it's not meant to be a torture for us. Instead, mention one or two sins that you know and let that be enough. So if you can't think of one or two sins, then you've probably got a problem. Like, I don't mean that they're at the forefront of your mind. Mike?
We're in the fitness zone, man. It's okay.
Yeah, right. I got half a sin. No, I don't mean that they're gnawing at you or on the front of your mind, but probably with just a little bit of reflection, you can think of one or two things. Name those, and let that be enough. So when you are ready, you get up and you kneel, and you say, Pastor, please hear my confession and pronounce forgiveness in order to fulfill God's will. And I'll say, proceed. Then you get a general confession. I, a poor sinner, plead guilty before God of all sins. I have lived as if God did not matter and as if I mattered most. My Lord's name I have not honored as I should. My worship and prayers have faltered. I have not let his love have its way with me, and so my love for others has failed. There are those whom I have hurt and those whom I failed to help. My thoughts and desires have been soiled with sin. Is that a confession you can make at any time? Yeah. What are we confessing? First commandment, you shall have no other gods. I have lived as if God did not matter and as if I mattered most. Broken that one. Second commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. My Lord's name I have not honored as I should. I've broken that commandment. Third commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. My worship and prayers have faltered. Third commandment broken. I have not let his love have its way with me, and so my love for others has failed. Commandments 4 through 10, love your neighbor as yourself. And also, there are those whom I have hurt, and those whom I have failed to help. There are the sins that I have committed, things that I have done wrong that I shouldn't have done. There are also the things that I should have done that I failed to do. Sins of omission. It is much easier to identify the sins of something I've done wrong than of a good thing that I failed to do. Sometimes it becomes made known. But how many opportunities did I have? How many good things did God put in front of me to do that I failed to take up? All of that's included. And then going not only from our actions and our words, but my thoughts and desires have been soiled with sin. This is the point when if someone has something that is bothering them or those one or two sins that they've thought of, they can name. What troubles me particularly is that I spoke rudely to my boss. I intentionally ignored my neighbor. I lied about my friend. Whatever it might be, it can be named right there. It's not easy, but it is good. And when the person is done, I as pastor, am never there to pry. So I'm never going to, like, dig in and say, well, how many times? Where did it happen? Who were you with? You know, none of that. That is not my job. If I ask any questions or say anything in this time, it is only to direct the person to understand what is their sin. Because often we're sort of a mess. We come in, and we've got all sorts of things to confess. Some of them may be my sins. Some of them may be someone else's sins against me. Some of them may just be challenges in life that I'm going through. So I may ask a question like, well, which commandment did that break? This happens, I mean, sadly, this happens with people who've suffered abuse. Right? People who are abused often have a sense of guilt over what has happened, as if they have done something wrong. That might be a situation where I ask a question to try to help them understand what is their sin and what is the sin of someone else against them. So I'm not going to pry, I'm not going to probe, but I may ask questions to help guide the confession. When they're done, they simply say, I am sorry for all this and ask for grace. I want to do better. I'll say, God be merciful to you and strengthen your faith. And the person will say, Amen. Do you believe that my forgiveness is God's forgiveness? Yes. And then let it be done for you as you believe. I'll put my hand on the head. No one else is there. In the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I usually read a scripture passage, typically not a law passage, but a gospel passage. I like to say at times, actually, John's words, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and point out, this is the way I think of it, that when someone confesses their sins, names their sins, and again, this is true not only when you name your sins audibly in church with the pastor, it's true when you confess your sins in your heart. It's as if Christ himself comes, and he takes those words or those thoughts out of you, out of your head, out of your mouth, and he sticks them in his own. And he swallows your sin. And he says, this is mine now, and it is not yours. This is the way I picture confession and absolution. So I give the absolution. Here's a scripture passage. I'll say, go in peace. I go to the back, take my vestments off. And the person, if they want to talk more, they're welcome to stay and talk. But otherwise, as far as I'm concerned, their sin has died with Christ. And they are on their way. So this is the practice of confession and absolution. Individual confession and absolution, a practice that I would hold out to you as a precious gift from God and encourage you to make use of. I did not put it in the schedule for this week, although I will likely have Sue send an email tomorrow. I'm thinking that on Thursday and Friday, I will be in the sanctuary, maybe from services at 7, from 5 to 6 o'clock, and offer that as time if people would like to come in and make confession. I don't want to go too close to service time because people start to come and want to be in the sanctuary. And what I will do is I will have the doors closed and have a sign outside saying, if the doors are closed, wait. And if the door is open, that means no one's in here and someone can come in for confession. I've done this before, and you may say, well, Pastor, I'm not going to come. I don't know if anyone's going to come. And you know what? That's okay. If no one comes, it is time, an hour that I have for reading and for prayer. I will not have my cell phone. I will not have the computer. I will not have the distractions of all my notes on my desk. And I will sit and pray, and I will read. So that's what I'd like to do for this week. I can offer time in the morning if people are coming to the noon service as well. So I may do that. And then it's always available by appointment. And I would like at various times in the church year to offer some, again, a set schedule. When people know it's available, it lowers the barrier just a little bit for some. If they say, okay, I don't even have to ask them, I can just show up. For some, that's even a little bit too much. But let me just say, ask, are there any questions here now about this? You're welcome to call, email, text as well. But this is the gift I want to hold out for you, tying into the general confession that takes place on Sunday morning, but offered in a more personal way. All right, let's close with prayer. Next Sunday there will be no Bible class, and we'll pick up after Easter. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of forgiveness won by Christ and distributed in your church. We thank you for the application of that forgiveness to us through the gift of confession and absolution, including the individual confession and absolution. We pray that you would send us forth this day with a confidence that Christ has indeed paid for our sins and covered them, that he has owned them as his own, and they do not belong to us. Set us free that we may live toward the good that you would have us do and the blessings that you have stored up and prepared for us. Grant this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.